If you have your Bibles, or you can turn in the worship folder to 1 John chapter 1. We've had an introduction to understand the context, and Dan has started with the first four verses last week. And we will continue. Now, I'm going to actually read 5 through 10, but we're only going to deal with 5, 6, and 7. Okay, so if you're able, would you stand with me as I read the Word of God? Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we are assured from your Word of the love of Jesus Christ, demonstrated in his giving of his life for us. Demonstrated in the shedding of his blood to atone for our sin. He who had no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we may know life and life everlasting. Lord, as we come to your word today, open our eyes to it. Bring your Holy Spirit that we might see not just the words on the page, but penetrate our hearts that we might live in accordance with it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 John, chapter 1, and I'll read actually 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now, just to remind you from our introduction a couple weeks ago, there are three places here in this little section where John, and this is John, the Apostle John, and he often talks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and never usually uses his name, but talks about himself in the third person. He lists three places here, 6, 8, and 10, where we see these words, if we say. Now, he's using those words and that structure to as kind of the antithesis of what he wants to say. So he says, if we say. Now, that's what the people who are in error say. And then he gives the correct answer to the lie or the false teaching that they say. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. He says, well, that's a lie, and we just don't practice the truth. Okay, that's the lie, that I can have fellowship with him, but give no evidence of that fellowship in my life. Okay, and that's trouble. That is trouble. Now, I'm going to tell you that John is pretty much an absolutist in this letter. He doesn't give us wiggle room. He gives us the truth, and he says, this is how you should live it. And he really doesn't give us options. I mean, we would like options, wouldn't we? I want some options. Well, we're going to look at what he gives us here in just a moment. Now, he gives us this first claim, and as I said, he doesn't equivocate. He's pretty much an absolutist. And he says, it is simply impossible for light and dark to exist together. Okay? It is simply impossible. Think of your room at 3 o'clock in the morning, and it is pitch black, and a light comes on. The light and the dark can't exist together. You either have light or you have dark. So a life that is purely secular in its focus and purposes, Monday through Saturday, and suddenly, which is you shift gears and come to church and you participate, maybe intellectually, emotionally, you're engaged on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week you live in a fashion that is not the same. Well, that's a lie. John just says that's a lie. There's no room there. And I'm not talking about being a big sinner. You know, I'm not talking about, well, yeah, Monday through Saturday, I'm just the scum of the earth. But on Sunday, I really change and my life. That's not what John is saying here. I mean, if your life is lived in a secular fashion, and on Sunday morning you get up and live it in a sacred fashion, well, that's a lie. That's a lie. We would like a finer explanation, I think, than what John gives us. I mean, as I said, he's an absolutist, and he says, so you have to walk in the light. Well, what does that mean? I mean, how much light do I have to walk in to be classified as a Christian? Okay, I think we like to find that finer point. When I worked in Youth for Christ, we had a test. Okay, Youth for Christ, to work with teenagers, 9th through 12th grade. And we called it I'm a 14-year-old, how can I cheat in this activity test? So before we did anything, we had to look and say, how would a teenager cheat in this game? Because often what would happen was we'd have an activity or something, and some, not to pick on us guys, but it was typically guys, and they say, well, you didn't say I couldn't. All right. Oh, yeah. I didn't say I couldn't. Wasn't it obvious? Well, apparently not. Apparently not. Christian living or the application of Christian doctrine is not a toe-the-line do's and don'ts. There are do's and don'ts in Scripture, okay? There are plenty of them, a lot more in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have what are called vice lists, which say these are bad behaviors, don't do them, because if you continue in them, it is your habit and practice for the rest of your life, you're not going to heaven. But Christianity is really a permission-giving faith. It frees us to live in a certain way. Okay, Romans chapter 6, chapter 7 talks about being bound by the chains of sin. Before I knew Christ, I was bound by the chains of sin. I could not break them on my own, but now, since Christ has come into my life, I'm bound by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to do the things that the Lord says. Okay, so you are now able to live in a way that is completely different than the rest of the world. Before, you were stuck in the rest of the world. But Christianity gives us that permission and the ability to live in that way. So the question might be here, I'd like a better explanation, because Scripture often tells us things in a broader pattern. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do I do that? You love your neighbor in the same way that you would like to be loved. Love the Lord your God. Well, how? With all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Yeah, but what does that mean? It means pretty much everything. Love the Lord that way. Walk in the light. That's what John says here in verse 7. Walk in the light. And the question of the sinful heart, as I said earlier, is how much light do I have to walk in? How much do I have to believe? How much do I have to follow? How much do I have to do to satisfy this verse that says walk in the light? Now, in the modern evangelical church, we're seeing a growing willingness to deny that certain teachings have any relevance for the believer. Okay? Well, I'm going to walk in this light, but I see this in Scripture, and I don't particularly think it fits me. I don't particularly like it, so I'm not going to pay attention to it. Or I'm not going to classify what Scripture says don't do as sin, and I'm just not going to do what it says to do. Now, the latest literature talks about professing believers and the practice of cohabitation. That's living together before marriage. Evangelicals, I'm just quoting here, especially those under 40, increasingly see cohabitation as morally acceptable. Morally acceptable. Most young evangelicals have engaged in it or expect to. The Pew survey found that 58% of white evangelicals, 70% of black Protestants believe cohabitating is acceptable if a couple plans to marry. I think the teaching of John and the rest of the Scripture would disagree with that. Okay? They would disagree with that. That doesn't mean that's an unforgivable sin. It just means Scripture says, no, that's not the way you go about it. Now, let's look at this image that John gives us, this light and this dark, for a moment, because he talks so much about it in his little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and of course in his gospel as well. And we want to understand the significance of that. Example, John chapter 1, 1st John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we heard from him, that would be Christ, and proclaimed to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness. Now, so divinity is light. It is light. And there's a purity to light. There's a sense that it reveals everything before it. There is no darkness at all in our Heavenly Father. And darkness is associated, not just here, but in lots of places in Scripture, with sin. Sin, spiritual blindness. So Jesus says when those who follow him will not walk in the darkness, he's pointing to the fact that his death overcomes the darkness of sin. The punishment of death is paid by Christ. Now, we understand that some receive this light in their lives. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and their lives are changed for all eternity. I mean, there's a completely different life. Others hear about it. They might give assent to this light intellectually, but reject him and love the darkness. Scripture says they love the darkness. The Pharisees, as an example in the New Testament, one of the groups who remained spiritually blind. Now just think what it would have been like for the Pharisees, or even Judas, who spent all that time with Jesus, who saw the miraculous things that he did. Jesus did miracles right in front of the Pharisees. Judas saw him for 3 years, followed him, saw those things, and yet he did not believe. He did not believe. They willfully rejected Christ. And eternal death is the fate of those who reject Christ. So remember that John is writing against the influence of the Gnostics. And they were a group of heretics who didn't believe that they were sinful. Okay, that's their one of their first problems. I don't have any sin. That would be their view, because sin deals with my flesh and I'm nothing but spirit. I'm spiritually oriented. I'm the orientation of the spirit, so the flesh is unimportant. And they were shocked by the words of John when he said, well, you can't live that way and expect that you're having fellowship. You can't live that way and expect to be in God's good graces. And they were shocked. They said, what do you mean I can't do that? Well, you can't have it. How can you be in fellowship when the pattern of your life, the habits of your life, your failure to repent of those actions which are sinful, clearly demonstrate that your life is lived in the darkness? You're not living the truth you confess to believe. Now, how many of us have lived the truth of the gospel we confess to believe perfectly? None of us, really. But is it the pattern of our lives? Is it the habit of our lives? Do we purposely pursue sin and give no thought of repentance and turning away from that sin? Give no thought of the confession of sin? Okay, so that's one of the marks of a true believer, is that we're willing to confess our sin. We're willing to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I have failed here. And it might be, I have failed once again, Lord. And I seek your forgiveness from this. We're to go to one another and confess our sin to the brothers or sisters in Christ that we may have offended or did wrong to. Those are the actions of a true believer. Is the pattern of your life darkness? Well, then you're not a believer. So how do we know this? Well, because the true believer is described in verse 7. They walk in the light. They walk in the light. Christ is in the light. If we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, we walk in the light. If you have your Bible open, flip over a couple pages to 2 John. Okay? Now you'll see 2 and 3 John are just a few verses long each. And really John is continuing the same type of teaching into these little epistles. And we're going to look at a couple verses here in 2 John. John writes to the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. So first thing we see is John's big on truth here, and we're going to define what that means here in just a moment. And kind of the classic greeting, grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So what John is doing here in those first five verses of 2 John is he's giving us two tests to see if you're a true believer. One is a test of doctrine, one is a test of love. Okay? Doctrine and love. So you've got to know what is right, and then you have to do what? Live what is right. Now you can know what is right and not demonstrate it. And that's, you failed the test. You can demonstrate love to a great degree, but do it for the wrong reasons, and you have failed the test. So John says you have to pass both of these tests because both are necessary to be a mark of a true Christian: sound doctrine and the demonstration of love. And that's the living out of doctrine, is loving. That's what Scripture says. So John uses the word truth, as we just saw in those first five verses, on a regular basis, both in 2 and 3 John. And it's written there to instruct the believers to live in the truth. Avoid any connection or association with something that is a lie or a deception. And he's speaking specifically about the Gnostics and that heresy, but also generally with anybody who denies the truth. Because we've seen him mention in other places that there are antichrists and they are coming. Okay, they are here, those who teach doctrine which is false against Jesus Christ. And really nothing threatens the church more than false doctrine. So sound doctrine is the first test of fellowship, the first test of being in Christ. You can't share fellowship with those who teach false things, who lie. So the other test is just as important. You can't just go, you know, I know what Scripture says, and it is so great, but the way I live doesn't matter. No. You've got to know it. And if you know it and truly know it, it will be demonstrated in your life. You will be compassionate. No matter how difficult it is, you will do those things. And frankly, you may not even like doing some of the things. But you do them because God commands. And the more that you obey, the more you want to obey. So the truth unites us. Verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. Not only I, but also all who know the truth. What he is saying here is that the relationship within Christians is based upon the truth. All believers are linked together by this common knowledge, this common belief of what Scripture teaches. So the truth is, of course, what we find here in the Word of God, the sound doctrine. So the presentation of truth can be very, very powerful. Graduates, we don't give you a Bible just because we're the church and we think you ought to have one, okay? We give you a Bible to wear it out, all right? So that you come back in 4 years, I want to see that big, thick library tape holding it together, okay? I want to see torn pages. I want to see stuff written in the margins that point you to other verses that say, yeah, this is what it means, and didn't do too good here, that kind of stuff. We want to see, because we'll give you another one, okay? You wear that one out, we can get you another one. Because the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. I want to tell you what, I have given such stinky presentations of the gospel, and people have responded. I'm like, well, how did that happen? Lord, didn't you know how bad I was when that happened? And he said, well, it didn't depend upon you, Rand. You presented the gospel. You presented what it says in here. And other times, I have been so good. I want to tell you what. So many years, so much training and study, and I mean, slick. People cry, the tears come out, and nobody responds. They go like, oh, Rand, that was so nice. I said, well, aren't you going to believe it? No. Because I didn't present the gospel. I presented something that moved somebody's heart. I presented a big, giant, warm, fuzzy. When you present the gospel, that's where the power is. So that's why we give you a Bible, because the power lies in here. The power lies in the demonstration in our lives of what God has told us here in His Word. We're bound together by sound doctrine. We live it out. There's no real possibility of real love without that tie of sound doctrine, because Scripture teaches in Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked. Don't get tied together with somebody who doesn't believe the same things you do. Don't get into a close emotional relationship with somebody who is not a believer. That's just clear. Okay? It's just clear. You can't minimize the truth for the sake of love. Okay? You can create some sort of temporary, superficial understanding of love, but real love comes only in the truth. And how is this demonstrated? Look at verse 4. He says, I rejoice greatly. That word is eureka. Okay? Eureka! Look what we found. Some of your children are walking in the truth. Walking is the daily practice of your life. He said, I found that there are people within the church who are walking in the truth each and every day. There's evidence that they were moving through life, literally controlled by the truth. So the truth is the first test of genuineness John gives us, the test of our adherence to the truth, specifically in the face of the false teachings of the Gnostics concerning the doctrine of sin. If you say you don't have sin, the love of God is just not in you. Okay? And they were saying they didn't have sin. Now, every once in a while, you come across somebody who says, you know what, for the last 3 years, I have not sinned. Yeah, they just broke that because they lied, okay? They lied. But I've seen that, and that there's a certain teaching that comes relative to that, that you can become actually perfect in this world and no longer sin. I must be far from that one, okay? Far away from that one. But that's what the Gnostics were teaching. Doesn't matter. Sin doesn't affect me. I can live however I want and still be close to God. That's a lie. That is a lie. So we have to understand that to understand our sin, to understand the wonderfulness of the forgiveness of Christ, we also have to understand something else, that there are consequences to sin. Okay, and we understand that in this world, there are consequences if there's a wonderful sheriff who's sitting at the corner out there, Missy, and if I come flying down Lincoln and I run right through that stop sign, what consequence am I going to face? Lights are going to come on. She's going to pull me over and say, oh, Randy, what were you doing? I say, well, I was just driving. She said, you know, you ran through the stop sign. Oh, it doesn't matter. No, it matters. There are pretty serious consequences to that. Well, the same is true here. And it is not unloving to tell somebody about the consequences of sin. It is not unloving to say that there is an eternal judgment that comes because of our sin. What is unloving is to mention that the Lord loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but never mention the consequences of not following Him. To never mention the consequences that come with the judgment that comes. You're walking down the street and somebody's house is on fire. You go, oh man, that's awful. But I don't want to intrude and tell them their house is on fire. Right? I don't want to go up and knock on the door because, you know, they might be sleeping. I don't want to wake them. Right? The dog will start barking. No. When somebody's dying, when their sin is so great, it is the loving thing to do to confront them with that. Now, it is unloving to sit there and wag your finger in their face again and again and again until they just shut you off. But we can present the gospel in a way that is loving and caring, but is also direct and to the point. Okay? That doesn't mean you have to tell them that judgment is coming every day. Once they have heard it, that's the start. They may have to be reminded about it, but that's the loving thing to do. We have right doctrine, judgment's coming. The loving thing to do is to tell them in a caring and loving fashion. So you have to understand that judgment's coming to understand the greatness of God's grace. Okay? If I say something is sour, you understand what? Sweet. Okay? Because what is sour if you don't understand what sweet is? If I say, using John's illustration, if I say darkness, you have to understand that there is light. Okay? In the same way that if we tell someone about the seriousness of their sin, if they don't understand judgment, if they don't understand the love of Christ, they have to understand both sides of those for their lives to really be changed. So John is saying you have no grip on the seriousness of your sinful condition if you don't understand the doctrine of eternal punishment. If you understand the doctrine of eternal punishment, man, you can understand the joys of forgiveness. Look what I deserve. Look what God gives me. No, I didn't earn it. God gives it to me. False believers tend to conceal their sin, conceal the seriousness of sin. They tend to develop very complicated philosophies, even whole religious systems, as the Gnostics did, to deny that sin has any impact in our lives. Hence John's battle with the Gnostics. If I can't live, if I'm a Gnostic, this is, or if I'm, I don't like sin, this is the way I'm going to address it. If I can't live the way I want to live, then let's change the definition of sin. Okay? Let's just change it and say, no, that's not a sin. Okay? No, it really is not. If I feel I'm okay, then I must be okay, right? If I don't feel it's wrong, then it must be right. But there's a problem we run into when we look at that as the Gnostics did. It's called Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Man by his conscience knows the law of God. Ooh. He knows the law. It's written on our hearts. Now, we can deny it and be so calloused by our sin that we have pushed it away, so to speak. But it is written there on our hearts. The individual has the law of God written in our consciences. And we like to fight against that law. Because I want to do what I want to do. I do everything I can to escape the voice in the hope that if I deny I have sin, I can deny that there's judgment. If I can convince myself that sin doesn't exist, then judgment won't exist. And then this world is all that I have. And I can live however I want within this world. This isn't new. It's the same philosophy that John is battling against in the first century. 2 weeks ago in Sunday school, we covered Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah is not allowed to take a wife. Okay? That's what the Lord tells him. You can't take a wife. You can't have children. You can't go to funerals. And you can't go to celebrations. This was to illustrate the coming judgment upon the nation. And when he began to talk to people about this, who were in such paganism, they had so deserted God for generations, when he presented this message, they said, "What do you mean? What sin? I don't have any sin." Now, forget the fact that they were sacrificing their children in the fires to pagan gods, that they had built idols and set up false worship actually in the temple, but they had done it for so long and everybody they knew was doing it. So they looked at Jeremiah and said, "What do you mean I'm in sin? I don't have any sin. You must be crazy." And Jeremiah kept telling them this until they finally said, "I think we need to get rid of Jeremiah." Okay? Because that's the problem. The problem's not with me. The problem's with Jeremiah, because he's telling me I'm wrong. Heaven forbid that we should hear that. How long would it take for us to make a list of the sins that have become normalized in our society? Now, we might, because we're here in church, we might see that that's normalized and in sins. We might classify them as sins, but some are not going to classify those things as sins. Why? Because they have become normalized. Generation over generation, they have participated, and now it's no big deal. I just point to you to the statistics about cohabitation I mentioned earlier. But the problem is, we don't like to hear this. The message of the gospel often falls on deaf ears. But we don't know which ears are deaf and which ears are listening. That's the Lord's business. We never know whom the Lord will save, so we proclaim the message to everybody and trust the Lord will work in their lives. There's a reason people don't like to hear about sin. They don't like to admit their sin because we like to sin with impunity. I like to go about my own way and do my own thing. Okay, I don't want to be burdened by this truth stuff here. I don't even think there is sin. It's just all relative to what you want to do. The problem is when God's judgment is brought to bear on people's lives, they respond the same way the people of Jeremiah's time did. Well, that's not fair. I don't have any sin. Why are you doing that? Why are you saying those things? So what's the pattern of your life? Do you walk in the light? You walk in the darkness. Well, some of us will stray in the darkness every now and then. But what's the pattern? Is it pursue the Lord in the light? Or are you so fixated in the darkness and stuck there that you don't even know there's sin? Maybe today the light of the gospel has come and you're starting to have questions and you're going, well, Rand, what does this mean? How do I walk in the light? First step is to understand Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Changed heart leads to a changed life. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it sounds so simple. Walk in the light. But we have to know who Jesus Christ is first. We have to know and understand His love and what we are saved from. An eternity of hell. That's what the love of Christ rescues us from. Saves us from, pulls us out of the grips of sin and moves us into the grips of the Holy Spirit and of God's grace. Lord, as we continue our study here, we pray that our eyes will be open, that we will not be closed by the power of sin, that our eyes will be able to see the truth and our hearts enlivened and moved to live it, to understand it, and live it no matter where you put us in this world. And this is what we pray in Christ's name. Amen.